filling lasagna lunch. It's nice and warm and cozy in here now. Yeah, I'll just try and speak in a very soft, lilting tone. If you fall asleep, that's okay. No. In front of you, there's a handout that I promised you at the beginning. Just take a second here. Go back to page 13. It is a section that I didn't touch on just for sake of time a little earlier, but I want to run through just quickly some of the other things I've included on the back of this handout. We didn't go through this very much at all in the first session, but I included a couple other different approaches to studying your Bible. One of them is the inductive study approach, and it's Kay Arthur. You may have heard of her. She put it out. I don't think she has any rights to the system. She's just put it in a formula that you can use. That's all. And I found some of her stuff very interesting and kind of a good way to go through a text and get some good stuff out of it. What her approach is, let the scriptures speak for themselves. So she tends to avoid commentaries and dictionaries. She tends to go mostly into focusing on what does the Bible say. Read it through. Her big thing is marking the text in distinctive ways so you can link up common items, for lack of a better word, in the text. You know the system well? Okay. Yeah, what'd you think? Yeah. My only issue with the marking system she has, I tried it on a photocopied page out of the Bible. I could barely read it when I was done. So the system works, but I think I would modify the way she does a little bit to make it a little more readable. And I think the idea that she proposes and propounds is to get into the scriptures and let them speak for themselves, let the scriptures explain themselves, which I think is very good, because you can pick up commentaries, and the danger is you pick up a commentary and you're reading what someone else wrote, and before you know it, all you're doing is quoting what somebody else said about the Bible instead of quoting the Bible and allowing the Bible to speak for itself. So there is a danger, and I think her approach answers it well. Her part there is observation, second part, interpretation, and then third part is application. And then the second point there on page 15, look down the middle of page 15, the exegetical process. Gordon Fee, who wrote part of this book here, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, and he also wrote the other book that I used in last sessions, which I did not bring with me, sorry, called New Testament Exegesis. He teaches as a course at Regent College. And in fact, when Jack Summerfield was teaching me how to do all this, he was taking the course at Regent, learning it, and then coming reproducing everything he was learning for me, and that's how basically I taught it. Gordon Fee's, the statement that he makes that I think is probably quite profound, he said the single greatest issue facing the church in the day that we live in is biblical illiteracy. People just don't know their Bible. And I think that's, is sad, but quite frankly true. His process he uses here is very well done. The Puritan approach to Bible study, that's J.I. Packer, at the very bottom of the page. Unfortunately, the title is here, but the content's on the following page. Six questions that the Puritan preachers and teachers in the days of John Owen and John Bunyan, men like that, that they would ask of the text, and then they would answer those questions in their studying and their preaching. Very good. What do these words actually mean? Word studies. What do the words mean in their context? What light do other scriptures throw on the text? What we were talking about before, about the Old Testament narratives are illustrations of New Testament explicit teaching. Where and how does this passage of scripture fit into the total realm of biblical revelation? How does Ruth fit into the grand picture of the story of redemption, which is cover to cover? Great question. What truths does it teach about God, about man in relation to God? Answering those questions as you read through your passage, I think Parkhurst is going to do 10 favorite Bible stories as a series of messages after we finish 1 Corinthians. Taking each of those stories and asking yourself the question, what does this story teach me about God? Even in the case of Ruth, which we're doing today, what does this story teach us about God? Well, there's lots to learn there about God. Answering that question then sets you up with material that you can then preach, teach, and encourage others with. What's it teach me about man in relation to God? Number four, how are these truths related to the saving work of Christ, the kinsman redeemer that keeps coming up in this book, in this passage? it throws light on that. What light does the gospel of Christ throw upon the book? The reverse thing. What experiences do these truths delineate or explain or seek to create or cure? So you just answering these questions as you work your way through the text, studying it and looking for the answers, and again, all of it's done prayerfully. You know, and that's I guess one of the biggest issues. You want to be careful. And I find that a temptation far too easy. I'm far too quick to get the computer open and the books out and the highlighters and the pens and the rulers, and I'm ready to go, but I'm not ready at all because I haven't begun with the most, you know, prevailing problem, which is prayer. And that the whole issue of preparation of my heart before God, before I prepare a text for the people of God, you know, that's one that has to be resolved, and only I can resolve that problem. It's the same with every one of us in any area of ministry. If we're going to be involved in ministry, the preparation of my heart before God has to be the first and foremost issue to solve. Anyways, I threw those in the back of there to add to the rest of it. But if you go right back to the front page, all of what we're doing, the Ruth biblical narrative study, all that stuff that you saw before is all reproduced here. And what I did just now is I took Ruth in the New King James and I just copied it into Word here and put it in paragraphs. And what I want to do, just our goal is to sort of be, hello, there we go. Our goal is to kind of be done here by about 2:30, so about an hour's time, because I know that it's Saturday. You do have other things that need to be done, as do I, so we don't want to keep you all day here, but we do want to encourage ourselves a little bit before we go in the Lord. So what I'd like to do is, we did talk a little bit about the introduction, Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, and so on. There are some interesting things. I think the fact that the writer records Ephrathites of Bethlehem, I think that's kind of key. There's a question to be answered there. Like, why is he recording that? How does that affect the story? Okay, you can go on with that one. Moving on, we talked a little bit about Naomi and Ruth and their returning, and of course that great statement of Ruth's, this one here, in Ruth's conversion. We talked a bit about that, and that's a very beautiful statement of her faith in God and being with God's people, which, again, just as an aside, I just couldn't help as I thought about it. Your people shall be my people. There's a lesson to some of the Lord's people who have decided for some strange reason that they don't need to gather with God's people anymore. It isn't just the Lord that we're with and we're seeking to follow and be with. We're seeking to not follow, but be with and enjoy the Lord's people, okay? There is a terrible danger as the churches go through struggles and issues to, for people in the assembly to draw themselves back from the Lord's people. And Ruth made the very clear concept, I will be with you, I will be with your God, and I will be with your people, okay? And great encouragement for us there as well. Now then, the next scene that comes up is 19 through 22 there, when they came back, and we talked a little bit about this. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord, the Almighty, sorry, has dealt very bitterly with me. Another thing to notice is how Naomi addresses God. She calls him here, the Almighty. Up above, she calls him the Lord, up here. Okay, there's different terms she uses for him. Why are they there? Why does the writer include different terms, and how does those terms and names for God, what do they reflect about the story and about the character of Naomi as she uses them? There is more there. Like I said before, one of the problems we have with English and Hebrew and Greek is the fact that English is such a limited language in comparison to Hebrew and Greek and the names of God. If you have a Newberry Study Bible or Newberry Reference Bible in the front of the Newberry Reference Bible, I know you've got one, you look through it and read all those different compound and complex names of God and all the things they teach you about God. Every time you come through the Bible, as you're reading through the narratives, you see the writer or a character assign a new name for God. It tells you something more about God's character, which is answering one of the questions that the Puritan writers asked. What does this teach me about God? Why does Naomi call him the Lord when she's in Moab, and when she comes back and she's speaking to the people of Israel for the Almighty, and she changes her reference name? I think that's a key point. Chase it up. Look through it. And then, you know, a lot of this, you may not find answers in black and white text on a page, but you may find the answers in what one fellow called, John Owen called it, assiduous meditation. In other words, it's the grunt work of preparation for teaching and preaching. It's a grunt work of getting the scriptures into you. It's taking it and chewing it over and over and over again and asking the hard questions. And you know, I fully believe in just asking the Lord a question. Why did you write it this way? And I think the Lord loves to hear us ask him about his word. I think we do it too seldomly. Maybe we're afraid of offending God by asking. I don't think we offend God at all. I think God is pleased to hear us ask, why did you do it this way? Not in a challenging, but in a respectful and a submissive tone. Then moving on to the next one, there. Now you have, chapter 2 begins, there's a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. And so Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. And she left and went and gleaned the field of the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. And when it says that she happened, I have to wonder if the Lord didn't smile a little bit when he put that in there. Because you know what? In this, it shows me the sovereignty of God over the life of Ruth. Did she just happen? I mean, how many fields could she have walked into? Hundreds, probably. But she happened, quote unquote, to walk into that field there. And I think there's the hand of God. And we were discussing downstairs about, is this a love story or is it not? And some of us are quite firm and with our tongue in our cheek. This is a love story. You know, I don't want to lose that beautiful picture. I think, is it Awana or Walk Through the Bible? Talk Through the Bible? Walk Through the Bible uses the word love story as a catchphrase for the story of Ruth. And here you can see God, I mean this with great respect, as the divine matchmaker bringing the two of them together. And so in that sense, I think, yeah, it is a love story. I think it's a beautiful story of how God takes two people. Boaz, from what I can understand, is he calls her my daughter. Not meaning physical daughter, but it's a symbol or an address indicating a significant age difference between the two of them. He was an older man, and I would gather from what you learn about it that Ruth was considerably younger than him, and yet God brought them together. It was an amazing story. What can you learn? I mean, this is literally one particular scene in the story. One thing I learned from it, or just gathered from it as I'm reading this, is she's volunteering and desiring to be the one that supports the two of them. If she's in the house of Elimelech, as Naomi as her mother-in-law, I would have thought it would have been Naomi's responsibility to provide for her, because she married into that family. And yet Ruth, in a display of devotion and care for the two of them, she's the one that volunteers to go out and do the gleaning. Now, I would gather that Naomi is significantly old enough that that kind of works beyond her. But it does show something of the character of Ruth. Gleaning, from what I gather, was hard work. You walked around behind the guys doing all the harvesting. And, of course, if you're a harvester, and I'm a businessman, like not a very good one some days, but I'm a businessman, and I want to make sure that every piece of plywood and every screw in my shop counts for something. And it would have been the desire of most of those guys to make sure their crops reaped a good harvest. They got lots out of it. But the law was to allow gleaners, and she went in there, and it would have been hard work to go along behind the harvesters, scratching through the stubble and the hay and the bits and pieces left over and finding enough grain. If you read through the story, you'll read she gathers about an ephah of grain. That's 22 liters of grain. So imagine after it's all threshed out. So you imagine how much she would have to gather to get 22 liters of barley grain. That's a fair bout. Okay, so it was not easy work. It was hard work for her to do that. It shows something of the character of the woman, Ruth. Making sense? Anyone have a comment or something to add to that? I think I hear a cricket chirping. Oh, you know in the movies, the cricket chirps when nobody says anything. Rip, 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 rip. Nope. Okay, let's move on to the next scene then. Okay. Now behold, this is verse 4. If you get your Bible out, you can follow along. And I'll just read through the passage and we'll look back at it again in a second. Verse 4 of chapter 2. It says, Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to the servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" Again, you have right there the indication of her age in relation to him. So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather off the reapers among the sheaves.' And so she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that your father and your mother, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for a refuge." And then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." And I'm going to highlight this because it's significant.
Oh,
that. Under the wings. That's kind of a key point. It comes up again in the story later on. What do you find about the character of Boaz just reading that? He was sincere, yes, and very much so. His language and his speech reflects what? Yeah. He saw what she had done as genuine attitude of heart. She had given up her family, her home, all that she had done for her mother-in-law in leaving her family and coming to land, this land that she didn't know. And he saw that that was devotion not only to her mother-in-law, but he saw it as her devotion to the God of Israel. And he saw that God was going to repay her for that. What else do you learn about Boaz? Go ahead, Rebecca. Yeah. It sure speaks to something about the commitment that's involved in following the living God, isn't it? Jesus said, who will not leave his father and his mother and his wife and sister and so on for my sake is not worthy of me, or cannot follow me, cannot be my disciple. And yet, here we have a perfect illustration of that exact thing. She was willing to leave behind her father and her mother. I mean, Naomi said to her, "Why don't you go back to the house of your people? Go back to your gods." And Ruth could have looked at it and said, "Well, what are the options here? There's my family, and then there's Naomi." And as Harold pointed out before, she would have looked at her family and said, "What are the gods of my family? They're nothing, but the God of this woman, although she's a failure and although she's made mistakes and God has maybe dealt with her harshly, there is a God at work here." And she would rather go with him and be with the God who is at work than go back and be with the gods who are doing nothing. Okay, and the other thing I notice about this, as you read the story, just the fact of who's speaking and what they're saying and her submission. What does she do when Boaz speaks to her? She falls on her face before him and bows with her face to the ground. It shows a tremendous attitude of respect and submission to somebody who she's gleaning in his field. She's taking, part of his crop, even though he is, by the law, giving it to her and allowing her to glean there. She's benefiting from it. You know, and I think that's, now here maybe I'm reading into it, but maybe it's an illustration, if I can stress that word again. It's an illustration of the fact that we all experience something of the grace of God even before we come to know Him. Yeah? I mean, I think we forget it's by the grace of God that every one of us draws a breath every, whatever it is, 10 seconds that you have to draw a breath and your heart beats 65 times a minute or whatever it's supposed to be. I don't know. But it does. And all of us, and every person on the face of the planet enjoys something of the grace of God all the time. And the fact that they live and move and have their being and so on. And she there is enjoying something of the benefit of her coming kinsman redeemer. And that's just an illustration of it from there. But I was struck by Boaz's relationships to his servants. When he walks up to them and meets them, what do they say? He says to them, "The Lord bless you." And Ian and I were chatting before about just what Boaz teaches us about the relationship of a master to servant in the godly realm there. This man, he didn't just look for all he could squeeze out of his servants. He literally commended them to the blessing and the grace of God. And he had a great response. And their response, you think, well, maybe it was just a tradition to say that. And maybe the response for them to say was, "The Lord bless you" in return, like a greeting, "Hello, hello, the Lord bless you, the Lord bless you." I don't think so. And furthermore, I don't think God, who inspired the writing of the text, would have wasted those words and page to describe something as just a traditional greeting. There's something very significant in that. "The Lord be with you," is what he says, sorry, and they say, "The Lord bless you." And so in both their minds, and in Boaz's mind as the master of the house and the head of that whole operation, the Lord was in his thinking. You know, I mean, what a tremendous lesson for us. And for me as a businessman, looking at how I do my business, there's an illustration to me there at how do I relate to the people who work for me and the people who are my customers. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you. You know? There's You can actually see the explicit truth taught in James illustrated here. The Lord, what's James say? "True religion, pure and undefiled, is this, to visit the widows," which Ruth was, "and orphans in their distress." And he's illustrating that exact point. But what I like about him and what came up to me as I read that passage, just without any commenting before, was how often the Lord is in his speech and in his thoughts. You know? Go ahead, Bill. Yes. How often I would have longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's beautiful. I hadn't thought of that at all. Very good. Yeah. the other thing that, then the reason why I highlight that verse up there on the screen there, that under whose wings you have come for refuge, that phrase is, from what I read in the book of the Psalms, it's actually a Hebrew narrative device that refers to marriage. Okay? And when she says to Boaz in the later chapter, where is it here? Hang on. Yeah, that's it. Verse 9. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." That idea of spreading the corner of a garment over or putting under the wing of, it was the sense of the man taking his robe and literally bring it around the shoulders of his wife. Okay, the idea of spreading the robe over and under the wing of. So it was a marriage type of relationship that's being referred to in a simple form, which gives you a whole lot more insight than what you just talked about, because not only is she's under the Lord's wing in the sense that there's a betrothal there, it's an illustration of betrothal, it also gives you the idea of the Lord Jesus and his relationship to the city of Jerusalem, how it would have longed to gather you as a hen gathers the chicks under her wing. The idea of protection and betrothal there. All right, so it's beautiful the way the Lord, as a narrator, writes it together and puts that story together. And what he says to her, and he understands the relationship between the Lord and his people on a whole different level than I think most of us even do sometimes. We are the Lord's betrothed, yes? Yeah. It's great. It's a great encouraging truth. And she says to him, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord." Notice again, what I said before about the word Lord, notice this use here. And this one down here, okay? That's why I'm saying be careful with using the word Lord and how you equate it and to what you equate it to. This here means my Lord, or as in sir. It doesn't mean Lord as in Adonai or Yahweh, okay? "For you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maids, even though I am not like one of your maidservants." So she understands also the difference between her and his other maidservants. She knew she was different than the rest of them, being a Moabitess. But another thing that we were talking about before about Ruth being a Moabitess and the issue between the 10th generation and so on, I think we have to also keep in mind, James, that she was Naomi's daughter-in-law. She was married into the house, and the whole issue of Boaz and the land and the marriage has got lots more to do with Mahlon and the fact that it was his land by inheritance from his father. And so she was his widow, I think, more in relationship than the fact that she was a Moabitess. And the fact that she's referred to as the daughter-in-law of Naomi frequently, not always, but frequently in the book, gives you that sense. So I would tend to say that the issue between the Moabite and the 10th generation thing isn't as critical because of the fact that she's also Mahlon's widow and the daughter-in-law of Naomi. So there's a different relationship in play there, as well as the fact that she is a Moabitess woman. Does that make sense? How's that? No, because the means in the middle is the fact that she married Mahlon. Yes, but in the fact that, yes, but she still did marry him, and she still claimed faith in God, and she still returned with Naomi. Yep. Absolutely. Yeah. No, but I still think you have to look at who she is in the situation she's in Israel when she comes back. She comes back as Naomi's daughter-in-law, right? Story goes, and the scene goes a little further. Mealtime, he says to her, "Come here, eat of this bread, dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." And so she sat beside the reapers, and he passed grain to her and so on. Notice also, he passed parched grain to her. It's kind of interesting that he was serving her in the way of the eating of the meal. She wasn't the one rising to serve him, but he was actually serving her. And it was kind of, it's again, spoke to his character as a very loving and a kind man. He served her. As when it makes me think of, it reminds me of the scene when the Lord's around with his disciples. Exactly. He takes off his outer robe, clothes himself in a towel, picks up a bowl of water, and washes his disciples' feet. He serves them, right? It's a neat little picture. It's just, it's not an allegory. It's just an illustration of it. Okay? All right, the scenes keep moving along, and we're going to move through this fairly quickly. She gleaned the field till evening. She beat out what she gleaned. This is verse 17, about an ephah of barley, which is 22 liters, give or take. She took it and came to the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. Who has a different than New King James translation in front of them? What do you got, Steve? Can you read that verse for me? It's verse 18 of chapter 2. What does that seem to indicate to you? Yeah. So the grain that she gave to her mother-in-law there was what Boaz had given her and she'd eaten. So the ephah of barley that she brought with her was different yet again. Yeah, because there you go, this parched grain. I struggle with that. I was reading that. I couldn't quite get my head around whether it was the fact that Ruth came back and took and ate as much as she wanted and then gave what was left over to Naomi. It just didn't seem to fit the character or the story. And yet that was kind of the thought within my head was, oh, she ate first and Naomi got what was left. But no, the difference is the parched grain and then the barley grain afterwards. Anyways, sorry. So then mother-in-law asked her, where have you gleaned and what did you work? What happened? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. I thought it was also very interesting that she says it that way. She also told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz. And then she responds again, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and to the dead. What does that mean, do you think? The living and dead part. What do you think, Harold? Good. Amen to that. Yeah. Yeah. And it's interesting that she doesn't just care about the dead. He cares about the living. And we say, well, yeah, obviously. But she saw the both parts of it there. She saw the fact that God was looking, like you're saying, looking to take care of the dead man's name, Mahlon and Elimelech, and Killian's wife wasn't there. But he was also caring for the living, the fact that she had survived. And some people say it's in some cases of a married partner's dying, it's harder for the one that's living still because they're living alone. And yet, in when she hears the name, first of all, she says, blessed be the one who took notice of you. Then she says, blessed be he of the Lord. She adds that added invocation, meaning that she didn't want to just see the man blessed. She wanted to see God's blessing poured out on him. And then she hears it, because she's hearing about Boaz, and now she understands the relationship. And I think you can begin to see her hope, like you're saying. She can see, you know what? There's a kinsman redeemer. God has brought us back empty. God has dealt with us bitterly, but God is not going to end off dealing with us bitterly. And there's an illustration there, the fact that God disciplines the children whom he loves, not just to cause them pain, but to bring them back and restore them and build them up again and once again give them hope and joy again. You know, it's a tremendous lesson. Like, I think the one word that keeps coming up, and Bill started it, is the word grace here. You know, and what's striking to me about the whole, you know, the book in its context with Judges and 1 Samuel, because in Judges you see the judgment of God on his people. You see God raising up deliverers who restore the people back to God, and God works with them. And then in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, what do you find? Samuel's born. Then God deals with Eli's sons in judgment. But in grace, he's already raised up Samuel. Then he deals with Saul. But in grace, he's already raising up David to take Saul's place. And I think that pattern just goes all the way through the Bible and goes right through our lives as well. Even though we go sometimes through the grace of through the judgment of God for sin that we commit, God always deals it in grace that there might be continuation. Like we said before, the Eastern stories go beginning, middle, and beginning. And that's the way God is with every single one of us. The end of the story isn't when God disciplines us. The end of the story is when, or the beginning of the story follows that ending, and God deals in grace with us. And there's more for us to do. And I think in the living and the dead phrase, there you see the beginning of Naomi's hope in a day to come, there will be more sons. What does she say to Ruth and Orpah? Hey, if I had a husband tonight and if I had sons tonight, would you wait? And she tries to get them to go back. And now she goes back, and God is already in the works of providing a kinsman redeemer who will give her the son that she's lost. Anybody else have any thoughts about that before we keep going? Yeah. And in that the word you keep using, the word lavish, I like it because it speaks of the lavish. In Ephesians there, he has lavished his grace upon us. You know, and again, you have the picture of the kinsman redeemer and the redeemed. And even though it hasn't happened in her case yet, it's coming still. She sees the wonder of his fields, his bounty, his servants, you know, and she finds favor and grace in his sight. There's so many parallel little phrases in there to the life of a believer. Again, it's the illustration of the life that we know to be true. You know, it's incredibly marvelous. And both their characters come shining through in their response, in their words, and what they say to each other. Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, yeah. It always strikes me as how God weaves the different thoughts. And it's not like you see a line of thought where if you took Naomi's story and linked all the different spots together and pulled them out of Ruth and put them in one spot and ran them down like a list, you might see it. But God, in a masterful storyteller, he takes a link of thought here and a link of thought here and a link of thought here and puts it all into narrative and puts it all together. So as you read it, it all unfolds together. But when you actually do line them all up, you see where the thinking goes and you can begin to draw out the illustrations. Look, she was looking for a kinsman redeemer. She understood the law, and she understood, I think even in going to Moab, she must have understood that it was a mistake. But, and I argue with myself a lot. I do, even now. She says, the Lord has dealt with me bitterly. So even though Elimelech's the head of the home and they go down, she still bears some responsibility that the Lord has dealt with me. And then you come back and she's, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, I'm bitter. And you sort of get this, grumpy old lady kind of approach. And then Ruth comes home, and what does she say? Blessed be he of the Lord. And her attitude has changed. She's now seeing things that she could never see and she could never foresee. She didn't say, go to Boaz's field and glean there. Maybe he'll catch sight of you. Maybe we'll get a kinsman. No. Ruth goes out to glean, and she comes out, where did you glean today? And even in the fact that she asks the question, the narrative makes it very clear that Naomi had no idea where she went. And again, you're seeing how the narrator, being God, is showing himself to be sovereign in the lives of his people in the questions they ask each other. Anyways, it is 2 o'clock, and we do want to move on a bit, or I'll call it a day. Move on. All right. Okay. Let me go back to Esort for a sec, and I will. Wait a minute. That one. Nope. I have two versions of Esort, in case you didn't figure that out. And one has New King James, and one doesn't. So it closes up there, the last part of that little section. And Ruth the Moabite said, he has also said to me, you shall stay by my young men till they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to the daughter, to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, that the people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Interesting there again, the barley and the wheat. I remember reading years ago, I think there was several months of time lapse here. So she's obviously there and around them for more than just a couple of days. And again, remember I said before, watch out for Hebrew narratives when time moves along and all of a sudden something causes the time to slow right down in the narrative and then picks up again, then slow right down. So there's reasons why the narrator does that. And he's just showing us the course of events, and there is time involved. And then Naomi says to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" And again, you go back to that same thought that she had on the way out of Moab. If I have kids, can you have one tonight? Or you wait for them. And now she's starting to see, like Harold was pointing out, what's coming. So Boaz, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Why do you think he does that? Why not make herself known right away? Like, why not just go down there and say, "Hi, Boaz, I'm here"? I would think the fact that it was at night and that they were threshing and it was down there, it probably was inappropriate for a girl to be there. And the fact that he didn't want anybody to know who it was that had come there, I would think it wasn't the best, most appropriate course of action that she did. What is interesting in the whole thing is in the arrangement and the way it works out is that she does go to him. He doesn't come to her. I kind of wondered why it is. I mean, Boaz would have known that he knew he was of the house of Elimelech. That says very clearly up in the chapter ahead there. Why didn't he go to her? They say, "Well, you don't know and you're not told, so don't worry about it." Well, that's true too. But he did have the opportunity and he did know who she was, so that possibility is there that he could have gone to her. Maybe after 3 months' time, Naomi is thinking, "Well, he's not going to come to her, so we better go to him." I don't know. And again, I'm speculating. I know how dangerous that is. But for whatever reason, she goes to him. But when he says that, "Notice where he lies down, then you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." Now, I don't understand the Hebrew customs of that. Why was he sleeping in the threshing floor? Whether it was to protect the grain or something? No idea. But it's a very sort of strange scene that she goes down and she uncovers his feet and lies down at his feet. But I think it is very significant that she lies down at his feet. There is a tremendous symbol of submission and respect for who he is. And there's an illustration to us of when we go into the Lord's presence, what is our posture before the living God? She lay at his feet. Yes. Yeah, that's a very good thought there, sure. That's also true, yeah. No, I think that's actually a good point. I hadn't thought of that before either, but that is quite true. She didn't know. I mean, she knew that he was a kinsman. Whether she knew he was a close or not, I don't know. But he did, because he says to her when she first comes, "There is one closer than I." Now, and I'm not sure also, Harold, do you know why if there was an issue with the distance of the kinsman to the dead brother, that had play there, or was that more of a development of tradition? Yeah, I'm wondering, like the fact that there was one nearer, did the proximity have an issue to do with the role of the kinsman in that particular context of marriage and land, not so much the greater one of redemption and salvation, but he said there is one nearer, and if he won't, then I will. No, I don't either. Yeah. See, I couldn't remember off the top of my head whether it had to be somebody, like you know, it's often raise up to the dead brother, so it's immediate family, but I've nowhere seen that it had to be, you know, closest in age or anything like that. And all it does is say is he's of the house of Elimelech, which could mean anything from brother to cousin to second or distant cousin. Doesn't make that statement. But it's a good point, though, that he would have known that he wasn't first in line to that kinsman role. Yep. Yeah, that's true. But that's not law, and that's also given precedent to law, the Sinai law, and that whole issue there. And Tamar, that's actually a very interesting parallel in the whole thing, because at the end, what happens, the one, he won't give his last son because God had taken the first three, and so he holds back. And Tamar sees that, I think it's Onan, had grown to full age, and yet he had not been given to her to raise up seed to his dead brother. So there is some connection there. Mm-hmm. Yeah, which, I mean, that spitting in the face is a tremendous sign of disrespect and disfavor. I don't know either. I know that the fact of spreading the wing over and the robe over has to do with a marriage issue, but I'm not sure what the uncovering the feet is. I couldn't find an answer for that. Yes. Yep. Yeah. Yes. Okay, so to answer your question in two ways. Number one, the first way is I'm an English Aussie carpenter living in Canada, 4,000 years removed from Ruth and Boaz. To understand the significance of the story, is it necessary to understand the significance of the giving of the grain, the uncovering of the feet, and the spreading of the wing? No. Most of it is fairly self-explanatory, and even the spreading of the robe over is described in the Book of Psalms as a marriage tradition point. So your point that the scriptures are self-contained and they answer some of those questions right there and then. However, at the same time, while I don't need to know some of those things, knowing them and doing some other research is certainly acceptable, and it's a good practice because it does add some depth to what you're reading there. Can you get by without it? Absolutely. But does it add to your depth of understanding? Sure. You know, so I'm going to say yes and yes and yes and no. And I will securely ride the fence until otherwise shoved off. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a very interesting comment. The thought you brought there about faith without works is dead. She had to go to the thing. And she literally went in faith that he would accept her and do the work. And you back up again, just step back from the story and have a wider look at it. You've already seen the character of Boaz. You've seen his grace and favor that he's displayed to Ruth. You've seen the fact that he tells his gleaners, pull some stalks from the sheaves for her. I mean, don't just let it dump on the ground. Get a few extra out and throw them out so she can get them, right? So he already knows. You already know the character of Boaz. But still, she has to go. And I love the way Hebrews 11 reads, by faith they did something, one after the other. They walk with God, they sacrificed better, they built an ark, they by faith they had to follow up with an action. So when you see Ruth going down there, she is responding in faith, trusting that he's going to do what he says. The other thing that comes out so clearly is that faith and submission go together, right? She's submitting in the sense of who he represents. She lies at his feet. You can't get any greater display physically of submission of one person to another than to lie at someone's feet. That's totally placing yourself underneath them. Now, whether it is that, now, just a thought, and I don't know if it's valid or not, but whether the uncovering of his feet and her lying there was showing graphically to him that she was placing herself underneath his feet, she was in complete surrender and submission to him, that may be part of it. It's just a thought. I don't know. But I think to answer your question originally, Andrew, I think knowing some of those customs and understanding how they worked out, marriage customs and so on, is going to deepen your understanding of what it is. Would you get by without it? I would say yes. But, you know, I'm also a book guy, so I have a chance to learn something new about traditions and customs. I'm going to take it up if I can. Yes? Okay. The booth. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Your first part of your comment, I would say, no, you're not reading to it at all, because you're taking what the scripture clearly defines when those feasts and when those things would happen, what months it would happen in, and you can use biblical references. And here's where scripture interprets scripture. You can take the scriptures that talk about those feasts and so on, then the harvests and whatnot, and lay them over top of Ruth, get the timelines, and work it through that way. And without touching anything else, and you're going to come up with some good answers. How far you go, the second part, I would say be careful, but, you know, go carefully, and you're probably going to be all right with that. Again, what you're looking to understand or remember, and what I was trying to get to way back in the beginning this morning, was not reading into something, not allegorizing the story, seeing the story as illustrating something that's explicitly taught somewhere else. So where you find the explicit teaching elsewhere that this is illustrating, you know, you're on safe ground. My fear is that we place into the story assumptions and associations that we can't support. And then you're on dangerous ground, because then you're starting to make leaps that the text doesn't support. And I don't mean just the text of Ruth. I mean the text of the Scripture doesn't support. So again, the more well-versed you are in the Scriptures, the more you read, the more you can have Scripture interpret Scripture, the safer ground you're on. And I think it's when we take an immature approach and start linking things together that we don't have support for and making assumptions that we can't support, that's when we make the mistakes and make statements that we can't support. And in the end, we wind up misteaching the Word of God. I think, am I making sense of what I'm trying to say? You get the point there? Okay. Yes, sir. Sorry, Bill. Oh, yep. Yeah. Seeing the work of God through to the very end. The fields are white under harvest, but the labors are few. Right? Jesus said that. So, yeah, your point's very well taken. She began and she finished, and we know from what she was doing, the work of gleaning was hard work. You know? So she was a very faithful, she was devoted, she was a hard working. I mean, her attributes begin to stack up pretty quickly when you look and read. And you're not reading into it, you're reading what's there. Yeah. No, it's good. It is 20 after. We want to keep going for a bit, or? Okay, let's move on to the next section there. She's there. She comes to his place where she is. She uncovers his feet. She lies down, and he would. This is her instruction story. Moving on down a bit. Yeah, verse 8 there. It happened at midnight when the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet, and he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant." Again, you have her attitude of submission. Take your maidservant under your wing. That would be the closest thing, I think, to a biblical proposal of a woman to a man. That's basically what she was saying. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. And he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter." Again, what strikes me again about Boaz, the language and nature of his speech. He sees everything through the eyes of God's blessing. Blessed are you, Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end, at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. So he sees something about her character again. And he also, there's obviously a very significant age difference there. He calls her daughter. And interesting, you have shown more kindness at the end. What do you think he means by that? There's a parallel. Remember we talked about repetition as a structural device? You said she goes to him twice. Actually, he comes to her the first time. But her response to him as she falls down at his feet and bows with her face to the ground the second time, so he comes to her. The second time, she comes back to him and she lies at his feet. In both instances of their meeting face to face, she's lying at his feet at the end of the day. Now, why he says, now you're the kindness at the end is greater than the beginning, I think what it's talking about is the fact that while she came, first of all, for the gleaning from his field, not knowing who he was, now she comes back and she's looking more than just gleaning. She wants a relationship with him that is marriage. And that's a, I guess, it's a tremendous sign of kindness to him. I guess him being an older man, I don't know, it's not told whether he had other women or other wives, which that was a fairly common thing back then. But whatever it is, he sees her coming back and looking for a relationship as greater kindness than just the fact that she came and gleaned in his field. Okay. Anybody else have a thought there? Yes, sir. He goes on there. Okay. And now, my daughter, verse 11, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. Now, that's very interesting because he already knows he's a nearer kinsman. But he says, I will do for you all that you request. Because he knows he has to go to the other kinsman first. And what if the other kinsman says, yeah, okay, he'll do it? You know, then if the tradition is binding, as we were talking before about which the nearer kinsman, Boaz has just sliced himself out of the deal, which is kind of a drag for him. For all the people in my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Again, you have Ruth's character is unfolded a bit more through the mouth of the character Boaz, simply by the fact that he says all the women, all the people in town, okay, not just my family, not just my maidservants, not just the people you've been with for the last 3 to 4 months during all the harvest season, but all the people of the town that know that you are a virtuous woman. And he goes on, now it's true I'm a close relative, but however, there's a relative closer than I. Stay this night in the morning. It shall be, if he will perform a duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. And that is the part, and I know the romantics among us want to believe it's a love story, and that's the part that just makes me hesitate a little bit. Why was he willing to let her go if somebody else closer would do it? And I don't know. No. But he said, I mean, go on. Yeah. There you go. Very good. I still would maintain that the story, while it is a love story in a subplot, I would still think the greater plot of the whole issue is Boaz and Naomi. Naomi's being filled again and seeing the kinsman redeemer come back and her being those things that were taken or lost in going to Moab are being refilled and replaced. And Boaz, like you just said, very key, he submitted himself to the law of God, which, if you would like, he submitted himself to the revelation of God that he had, which is a parallel for us, a lesson for us. How willing are we to submit ourselves to the revelation and the word of God that we have, even if it cost him this girl with whom he's obviously taken? I mean, he thinks the world of her. It's pretty clear from his language. But, yes, sir. What's the verse in the New Testament, Harold? For the kindness of God leads us to repentance. She's in Moab. What does she hear? The Lord has visited his people. And she comes back, and she sees not only the Lord visiting his people, but she sees the Lord visiting her. and providing a kinsman who will provide her eventually with a son to be named after Malin's line, and the whole thing is put back in. And I guess out of the whole thing you see, well, while there's sin and there is judgment, there is repentance and there is grace and there is a replacing. God does enable us to fly again, right? Yeah. Yep. Conditions, yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah. 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 But the like you said, the issue of repentance and the idea of kindness, the word kindness comes up several times in the book. And you see over the whole thing the kindness of God in the middle of all of it. And you know, just to put the book back in its perspective for a second, look at the dark days of the judges that have gone in the book before, and look at the dark days of Eli and his wicked sons who are priests, and what God has to do in judging there. And right in the middle of all this, there's this, it's almost like a flower stuck in the middle of a desert, you know, this great picture of God's grace. This is what can be done if you will submit to the law of God, if you will submit to the word of God and place yourself underneath it like every single one of the characters in this story does, except for the unnamed Redeemer, who doesn't. He considers his own estate more value than what can be gained through marrying and getting the land and Marlon's widow. And look at Boaz says, I'm willing to risk losing this wonderful woman who has come to me and shown me kindness and me favor by coming to me, an older man, and I'm willing to give up so that the law of God is upheld and the word of God's upheld. And we often think of the law, because of our position in the church, we think of it as sort of a dark and somber thing. But the law of God, when it was kept and fulfilled, resulted in amazing blessing for those people. And what I also find very interesting is the connection of law and grace and blessing in the story. When the law is obeyed, grace is experienced and blessings enjoyed on all of their parts. You know? Hey, it makes you just stop and wonder at who God is. You know? Anybody else before we go on before? A little bit further? Yes, sir. I'm sorry, sir. Oh, what's the meaning of the word virtuous? Well, you can find out pretty quick. It's chapter 2, right? Or 3. Okay. Give me a sec here. What's the verse, man? Verse 11, okay. There you go, right there. There's the word. It's the word's kayil, and it means probably a force, whether of men, means, or other resources, an army, wealth, valor, strength. Okay, so it's the idea of she is a strong woman. I don't mean strong, but a very positive sense of strong, a wealth of goodness, if you like. Excellence, yeah, sure. Worthy. Okay, there you go. There's a good illustration of why you should do word search once in a while. You've got three significant translations all giving you a different word. Okay, so looking it up is a good way to figure out why he uses that word there. might, valor, power, riches, strength, all those kind of things. They're all positive attributes about who she is. So you could look and say, well, her force or her strength may be seen in the fact that she persisted in gleaning for all the months of the harvest. Hard work. She persisted in being faithful to her mother-in-law through the difficult days that they were both enduring. Okay, so there's a lot of goodness. The fact that she was steadfast. All those things add up to what the virtue is that she had. Answer your question, or? Yep. Yeah. I see what you mean. You mean the faith that she begins to walk in when they leave Moab, she's still walking in. And we all know how that's accomplished. It's by our own strength, right? No. It's by God's grace only. Yeah. Anything else? Alex, you're keeping awful quiet over there, buddy. Okay. So then after all, she gives us this last little scene here before she leaves. He says to her, stay and lie here until morning. And then before it can be known, the woman came to the threshing floor. Get up and leave. Bring me the shawl that's on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley. What did she glean the first day she was there? 1 ephah of barley. What's he give her? 6 times as much. So that would have been 22 times 6 is 132 liters. How much is that in, I know, 132 liters. Yeah, duh, I know that. But, I mean, try and picture how much 130 liters of barley would be. That's a lot, right? I mean, she would have walked out of there with it. She was a very strong woman. I mean, yeah, but she would have walked over, bent over with the load of the grain. But you know what? If you think about it, what's it tell us about the abundant blessing we have when we place ourselves in submission to the Lord's things? She got the first threshed best grain, and he dumps out 6 ephahs of barley on top of her. Maybe he was trying to, you know, make her feel old or something. Yeah. How strong are you, Ruth? How you doing under there? A bit more. She probably would have been carrying close to her own weight, yeah. And that's a lot of barley. Which again, when you think about the first fruits that we enjoy, when we begin to walk with the Lord and we begin to into the Lord's field and we glean a little bit from Him, and we place ourselves in full submission to Him and look for a relationship with Him, He just turns around and dumps out. And you don't glean for it, He just gives it. You know? Again, I might be reading into that there, but I think that's a good illustration of. Yep. What does the Bible say that? Yep. Yep. Yeah, gets dumped over. Give him the other one. Yeah, that's right. I was thinking also about the one that the fact that the Hebrews 11:6, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, and he didn't just get the reward of his presence. She got the reward of all of the benefits that go with being, you know, part of the king's house, if you like. Moving along, the scene where the Boaz at the gate, this is chapter 4 now, goes to the gate and he holds a relative there, and Boaz says, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here, and they sat down. Notice also, he commanded a bit of respect amongst the people of the town. He says to 10 of the elders, sit down, and they all come and sit down, right? I mean, the scene was fairly significant. And poor kinsman redeemer, the closer guy, must have been wondering what was going on. You know, that was the sitting in the gate like that. That was the legal, formal business arena that they were sitting down into. And he lays out the story for it. We were talking before about the love story issue and the fact that when Boaz tells the story to the nearest kinsman redeemer, he sort of skips over the fact that Ruth is part of the deal. He says, well, there's land available to raise up for the dead man and his so on. And the guy says, okay, I'll redeem it. Oh, good. Will you get Ruth the Moabitess as your wife when you redeem it? Oops. And we say, well, maybe he sort of set up the nearest kinsman redeemer so he wouldn't want to. I don't know. Possibly. But whatever the case is, he lays it out that way. He says the land is there. And that again reminds me that the land issue, and we haven't touched on this at all yet, but the land issue in the book is significant. Okay? The fact that there was land involved with the marriage and with Ruth, with Boaz and the other kinsman redeemer is all significant. Land, if you go right back to the book of Genesis, it starts there. You got the Garden of Eden and the ground and the land, and then you go into Abraham and the land that Abraham was supposed to inherit, but he didn't. At the very end of his days, he buys a plot of land to bury his people. God promises him they'll bring the nation back and put them back into the land. Elimelech, Naomi, and the boys go out of the land. They come back, and the land is again restored to them, but it has to be through the kinsman redeemer. Right, so you can trace the concept of the land right through the book and see how it affects and fits into all the rest of the bigger picture of the Old Testament story. Okay, so he says, buy it back, and if you redeem it, this is verse number 3 there, if you redeem it, redeem it, but if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. So there again, he says, there's no one before you, you're the one, you got to step up to the plate and do it. And if you don't, then I'm next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. And then he goes, okay, on the day you redeem the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the crossroads says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. That's my New King James. What does your other version say about his statement in verse 5 there? I know we got a King James and an ESV and an NASB. Okay. Okay. King James here, Harold? Okay, so you got endanger, impair, jeopardize the inheritance. There's some danger to his inheritance. I know we talked about it before, but I still haven't gotten in my head, quite frankly, how him buying the land of Mahlon would endanger his inheritance. I don't quite get that. Anybody want to have any thoughts on that? I think maybe it has to do with also the seed, or the seed that he must raise up to Mahlon. I know we talked this before, but I still kind of wonder how it all works. But I think maybe it's the son that will have to be raised up. It'll be, like you said, the glory of fathers is their sons. So Marlon's, the glory of their son will be for Marlon's name, not his own. Yeah. Yeah, could be. Yeah. James? The part that kind of hesitates me in that a little bit is the fact that Boaz says to her, all the town know that you are a virtuous woman. And then the concluding, when the elders at the end of the whole thing there, they make that blessing upon him. May he make your seed as a seed of Judah and Tamar, right? Perez, sorry, that's what comes next, sorry. So even though she was a Moabitess, the town as a whole had recognized her virtue and who she was, and even this nearest kinsman redeemer says, well, I can't, I'll mar my inheritance. I don't know that it's the Moabite issue. I think it's got to be something else, because everybody in the town recognized that she was no ordinary woman. And there's more to it than that. I think, like what you said before about the glory of the Father, and that may have something to do with it. But you're going to say?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mhm. Yep. Yep. What's interesting also is when you think about the fact that he's not named and everybody else is named, and the fact that everybody in the story, with the exception maybe of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, they're all submitting themselves to the word of God. He alone, out of all the rest of the characters there, says, no, I won't submit to the word of God. And there you have a far greater indication of his character. Like you said, the selfishness, it says, I don't be a part of this. I'm going to endanger something, I'm going to mar something, I'm going to mess something up in my own family life, my inheritance or my retirement, I've got a cruise booked, you know, I just can't do it right now. He's not willing to submit. And the result is that if you look at all the other people in the story who submit themselves to the word of God, they enjoy the blessings of God as a result of it, but he says no, and he fades from the scene, and not realizing he just took his name off the lineage of the Lord Jesus, you know? You're going to say, sorry. Mm-hmm. 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 When you read through the law, especially in Deuteronomy, how significant it is that the name be carried on, the inheritance, even the issue of the year of Jubilee, when after 50 years, all the land deals were revoked and all the land went back to the original owners, so that the inheritance of the Lord's people was always maintained and preserved throughout history. And this man here, to him, that's not important enough. A woman like Ruth, for whatever reason, is going to mess up that plan, so he won't involve himself in it. But again, the point we're making before is that he places his own needs and desires and issues over the word of God. And I guess I go, what illustration is that for me? What do I do? How often do I place my needs, my perceived needs, sorry, my wants, better word, over the word of God? And say, I don't want to enjoy the blessing of obedience. I'd rather do it my own way and have my own thing, thanks all the same. And he walks away and he loses out for, you know, forever. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Amen. Give this land, yeah, sure. By faith, yeah. Okay. The deal is closed. The men take off a sandal and so on, and the other unnamed kinsman or demon disappears, and then the where is it here? Sorry. Verse 10 of chapter 3, moreover, the roof of the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. That's also significant. Mahlon had a position in the gate of the city. Now, we know for a fact that that was a position of quite prominence, a judgeship or a fairly influential position was the man who sat in the gate of the city. It was the place of business and legal transaction. Okay? That the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who are at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May you house like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Interesting that connection of those two stories, Tamar, Judah, Ruth, and Boaz, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. The Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons. That's key too, is it not? She had two sons, and they all said, you know what? The one daughter-in-law you got, who was a Moabite, she's better to you than seven sons. And Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. And also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. I don't know much what Obed means, but I do know one thing that's very significant in Hebrew culture. The giving of a name was very significant. For example, go right back to the book of Genesis, and God brings all the creation of the animal kingdom to Adam to see what he would name them. Adam would name them. And God gave Adam dominion over all of the creation, and that bestowing of a name on all the different animals of the animal kingdom was Adam's to do, and it showed his authority over God's creation, as God said, tend and keep it, right? That was his role, was to do what God, Adam's role in the likeness of God was to be over all of creation as God was over all of his creation. Does that make sense? So the giving of name throughout the course of biblical history is a very significant thing. What I find very interesting is the fact that it's not Naomi, it's not Ruth, and it's not Boaz who names the kid. It's the neighbor women. And I don't have an answer for it, but I'm curious to know if anybody has any thoughts on why it would be that those women, the neighbor women, named the boy. Why not? Why wouldn't it be Boaz or Naomi or Ruth? But no, it's neighbor women. What do you think, Harold? Keeps you out of trouble? I said, you don't think so? It keeps you out of trouble? I don't know. I know that's significant, but I don't know why. And it's one of those things I'm just going to have to keep figuring out one day. I'll come up with a conclusion as to why it is that the neighbor women name him. But I do know it's significant, to do with the whole inheritance and the raising up of seed to the dead husband, that the women say a son is born to Naomi. And you see the full circle of the whole of the book as it comes right back to Naomi and children, and they're saying, Ruth, your daughter-in-law is better than seven sons to you, and they give him her physical son to lay in her lap. That is amazing. It's amazing to see the whole picture just kind of complete itself. And the fact that, like we said before, the beginning of the book and the end of the book just mirror each other perfectly. And the midpoint of the book, 2 and verse 20, when Naomi tells Ruth what's going to happen with the kinsman redeemer, and it all kind of pivots on that one central point. And you see God say which? Yeah, it's 2 and verse 20. Oh, not the actual word. Sorry, no, I don't know what the actual word is, but in the Hebrew, sorry, if you take all the words in the Hebrew and divide it by 2, you'll find the word that's right in the book of 2 and verse 20, and I think it has to do with the word kinsman redeemer or kinsman there. My point being that the Hebrew narrative, the structure of the narrative is just beautiful in the way it sort of starts and completes the whole cycle, and she goes out empty, and God finishes the day, and she's full again because now she has a son who is better than, or a daughter better than seven sons, and a physical son to replace the two she's lost. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. I guess that's again reiterating my point about what you read into and what you read out of a text. You know? And being careful to make the point that there's illustrations of other truth. And the beauty of the priesthood of all believers, the body of Christ, is that when I get up to speak, there can be a check and balance against it. There isn't a pope standing in the pulpit that just says this is the way it is and nobody gets to argue. And one of the things that, like we said before, about the multitude of counselors, there's much wisdom, you know. And in this kind of a format, going back and forth, and there's two things in play here. There is the format like this when we're going back in a conversational type discussion, and we're looking through to find out what the text is all about and what does it mean and so on. Preaching has a different tone to it, though. Preaching has the application of truth to a life that's before us. So when I'm proclaiming the Word of God, I'm doing it so as to apply the truth that's there into a life, and so I can address an issue. Okay, we have the Word of God clearly states this in principle, and we make whatever it is. The illustration of Ruth in the fact of submission to the Word of God and the blessing that's enjoyed because of it and the kindness of God that's experienced that brings us to repentance is all there for us to see if we will, in the situations before us in our assembly, submit ourselves to the Word of God. We will see the blessing of God. But you can't do that in a conversational Bible study. In a preaching format, it's far easier because you are speaking for God. I remember years ago, I was sitting with Ray Weber in a van, and I said, you know, there are times I just get terrified of preaching. I'm young, I'm all that. And he said, you know what? And he said, don't forget this. When you step into that pulpit, you're God's man for that hour. And God will give you the words to say. And I can testify there are times when I get up and sometimes thoughts I'd never even crossed my mind in preparing the text come to mind, and verses that come to mind, and I apply them, and someone come after me and say, that verse that you said halfway through spoke so clear to my heart. And I go, that's the Spirit of God. I couldn't control that if I wanted to. You know? But Nor do I take the view that, you know, you don't worry about what you say ahead of time, just get up there and start talking, the thing will come to you. I think God also expects us to do the hard work of like Ezra, who prepared his heart to know, to teach, know, practice, and then teach the law of God in Israel. Yeah. So again, like you're saying about, you know, if you go up, you can go too far in one wrong direction or whatever, and be careful how emphatically you state some things. My point is, if you look at what's here, look at what's illustrated, knowing your Bible in its totality, so you know the whole counsel of God, you're not going to be afraid of making the wrong statement, because you're going to make a statement that's illustrated in a narrative, but it's explicitly stated somewhere else, and you can put the two of them together and show how the Old Testament and New Testament together have one united message that preaches to the heart of every person in the room. Making sense? Yes, sorry, James. Mm-hmm. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Could be. Again, the issue, I think, with the naming was the place of authority that giving a name implies. And I think maybe you've heard something about the acceptance of who this child was. Yeah. Okay. Well, I'm going to. Anybody have any other comments they want to add before we wrap it up? Okay. Why don't we take a moment to ask for God's blessing? I think we've received it, so.